All right, we're going to turn to the book of Acts in chapter 4. We've been looking at a series on the gospel and theology in daily life, thinking about the gospel message and theology, and specifically some of the most important doctrines or teachings of the Christian faith and how they relate, and then what difference that makes in our daily lives. And we first looked at the gospel and the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the joy that we have in the Lord by knowing Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and how the Trinity is central to the gospel message. Last Sunday, we looked at the gospel and the scriptures, that this book, otherwise known as the Bible, is the Word of God. It is God-breathed, inspired, written by God through humans. It is inspired, and therefore it is inerrant, without error, in all that it teaches. And it is also infallible, incapable of failing in its purpose. And with that, we also looked from the Apostle Paul's life and what he writes to Timothy about why we should have a hunger for God and how to live that out on a daily basis, and how God's Word, feeding on God's Word, helps feed and nourish our hungry souls. That brings us to the title of today's message: the gospel, salvation, and our boldness for Christ. We're going to look at some of the main topics of salvation and how that is directly related to the preaching of the gospel and so forth. And how all of knowing the gospel message, knowing God's plan of salvation, how that inspires us with boldness, and some ways that we can live out being bold for Jesus, and the joy that comes with that and so forth. So we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 4, the book of Acts written by Luke, who also wrote Luke. And in Acts he begins when Jesus has already lived, died, risen from the dead, and he's appearing to the disciples and teaching them. And then he ascends up to heaven in chapter 1. And the Holy Spirit comes down in power in chapter 2. And the disciples, including, there was over 100 or so gathered, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin proclaiming the gospel. And in chapter 3, a man who's 40 years old, who's lame, gets healed. He asked Peter and John for money, and instead Peter says a prayer over him, and he gets healed. And it draws a crowd, a commotion, and Peter and John are preaching the gospel that Jesus has risen from the dead. And the religious leaders, in particular the Sadducees, who did not believe in a resurrection, are upset, and they throw Peter and John in prison. And now we're going to pick up in chapter 4 when they bring Peter and John out, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. So they're angry, they're threatened, and we'll begin in verse 5. On the next day, after the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Anna the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priest family, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's pray. Father, we praise you, the faithful God who sent your Son, who keeps your promises, who has healed the sick, who promises one day for full healing to come to all those who believe. and to bring an end to this cruel, troubled world. And that Jesus came and laid down his life so that evil men could crucify him. He died so we could live. Hallelujah. We ask that you would bless this word as we feed upon it, anoint the word of God being taught to our kids, empower us for another week of witness and fellowship and service. May we experience you even as we feed on your word. May you protect this time from the evil one. And bless the other gospel preaching churches in the area as we worship Jesus for your glory. Amen. All right, two main points today. The first one, the gospel message of salvation. There's many passages in Scripture that give a brief summary of the gospel, focus on different themes in the gospel. If you have the sermon notes on the back and toward the bottom, we're not going to go through that, but that's just there for your reference. That just gives a list of some of the passages in Scripture, not all, that summarize the gospel message in different ways, focused on different topics, such as the life of Christ, the person of Christ, salvation history, the storyline of Christ, some personal testimonies, a theological emphasis, an emphasis on a transformational, being changed by the gospel, also a prophetic, apocalyptic summaries. So that's there for your reference. Today, we've turned to Acts chapter 4, and there's other passages, and we've done similar messages like this over the years, but we're just kind of take a look at some of the key themes of the gospel message of salvation, to remind ourselves of what is central, and also to stay sharp on the gospel message, and to see the power that's behind it, that also motivates us to have boldness for living. So we're going to primarily focus on verses 10 and 11 and 12 here, and then I'll be referencing some other parts of Scripture as well. So we're going to look at what is said here in Acts 4, and then some highlights from other Scriptures. We look at some of these big themes. So here's the first one. The God of Israel, our faithful covenant-keeping God, fulfills his promises to his people, and that's in spite of their sin. Here in chapter 4, Peter he's preaching in one sense, he's answering a question, he says in verse 10, they're wanting to know, how is it that this man has been healed? And in verse 10, he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. And then he says that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healed. So he's speaking to the religious leaders, and he's speaking to all the people of Israel. And he's saying what God has done. And by the time you get to this point in Acts, we have seen a whole lot about the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we talk about the gospel, among other things, we're talking about the God of Israel. God has a plan to bring salvation to this world. Jesus, our personal Lord and Savior, is King of the Jews. And God has a plan that salvation would come through a people, and that's Israel. And that it would come because Israel's God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Part of the reason we have salvation is because God loves sinners, and we're going to come to that in a few minutes. But another reason, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, is that the God of Israel is faithful to keep his promises. We live in a world full of broken promises. We are sinners who've broken promises. We've had promises broken against us. Our God is a God who's faithful. He's a faithful, covenant-keeping God. He chose to bring salvation to this world. That includes many things. And with Israel, it began with a promise to a man named Abraham, who lived about 4,000 years ago. And him and his wife Sarah were old. She was beyond the age of being able to bear children. And God made a promise he was going to raise up a people through them. And if you're a Christian, you're a child of the promise. It's come through what God has done with Abraham and Sarah. And he made a promise to them, And he is faithful to keep that promise. When we proclaim the good news of the gospel, we are proclaiming the God of Israel who keeps his promise. Jesus showed up on the scene, among other reasons, because God made a promise to Abraham. And it extends on down to other people, including King David. He set David on the throne, and he made a promise to him. One of your descendants will reign on the throne forever. And that's Jesus Christ. Our God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. He made a covenant, a promise-based agreement with his people. And it's in spite of their sin. Like here in this passage and in other places, Israel as a whole, and in particular their leaders down through the centuries, continued to rebel against the God who loved them, who chose them to be his treasured possession. And this is not ripping on Jewish people. It wouldn't have mattered who God chose, who God raised up. It's a reflection of a problem we have called sin. And us, in our sin, we constantly turn against God. We want to love self. We want to be on the throne of our life. We don't have to work at it. It just comes naturally. But God, in spite of all that Israel did, sinning down through the centuries, he is still keeping his promise. And if you've ever read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, one of the key thoughts in that passage is the Apostle Paul is explaining how God is faithful to keep his promise and why the people through whom his promise has come, Israel, has rejected their own Messiah. And he's explaining this, and that in and of itself could just be a whole message. But Paul is explaining that God, in spite of the people he chose to bring salvation, they've rebelled against him, God will still be faithful to bring it about. The gospel, among other things, is a message that the God of Israel has brought salvation to this world through Israel, and he's a faithful, covenant-keeping God in spite of the sin of his people. And if we jump back to chapter 3 for a moment, in verse 13, Peter says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." The focus here is that we're proclaiming about the God of Israel. He's faithful. He's a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Hallelujah. Moving on. Another key theme of the gospel, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's God's beloved Son, who became our brother and also our merciful high priest. Again, verse 10, Peter says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you up." Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's a loaded statement. And we know from Scripture that Jesus is God's Son, who he sent. And Scripture tells us he's his beloved Son. When Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, a voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father loves the Son loves the Father. Jesus Christ of Nazareth has come. He's God's Son. The Father loves his Son. And here, Peter calls him Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Son who was sent is Jesus. And it's not like Christ is his last name. It's a title, Messiah, Anointed One, the one the Jews were waiting for. And he's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It was his hometown. It was where he was raised. Matthew, when he talks about Jesus' birth, says in the end of chapter 2 that he shall be called a Nazarene. And probably points to the fact that he would be despised and would suffer because Nazareth was not one of the more notable places to be from. So he's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's come, he's God's beloved Son, and Scripture tells us that, among other things, if we're a Christian, he's also our brother. That it was God's plan that one of the brothers of Israel would come to save his own people. Again, in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, Peter says, quotes Moses, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you put your faith in Jesus, you're a child of Abraham. Jesus is your brother. And among other things, this is important because in order to save us, he had to become like one of us. He became man, and he lived the life that we failed to live. He glorified God in who he is and in how he lived. He was without sin. He obeyed the law of God. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Hallelujah. And with that, as our brother, he's also our merciful, faithful high priest. After he died and rose, which I'll come to in a moment, he ascended to heaven. And right now, the Jesus who came to die for us speaks to the Father in our defense. He intercedes for us. In the Old Testament days, part of what the priest would do is intercede for the people and their sins. But now that Jesus has come, there's not multiple priests and they're not offering sacrifices over and over again. Jesus has come. He's the final high priest. He was sacrificed once, and now he intercedes for us. He speaks to the Father in our defense. We live in a world and we have a spiritual enemy who slanders, who accuses, who condemns. We have a brother who speaks to the Father in our defense. Hebrews chapter 2, Scripture says that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to remove the wrath of God, to appease it, for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he has come. He's a man, born of the Jews. He's our brother. He's one of us, even as he's Lord over us. And he's our high priest. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Next, we have the cross. Among other things, it's God's righteousness is revealed, his wrath is appeased, and his love is shown to sinners. Peter says about the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he says, whom you crucified. Again, there in verse 10. Now, this was God's plan. But Scripture is careful to declare that it was sinners that crucified him, even though it was the plan of God to happen. And so Peter says, whom you crucified, this Jesus Christ of Nazareth came to die on a cross. And obviously this is one of the key doctrines of the Christian faith, and I just want to highlight a couple things about it as we think about the gospel message. With the cross, God's righteousness is revealed. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 3. I'll reference a couple verses. In verse 21, well, in Romans, Paul is explaining, he's giving us kind of a summary about sin and both the world as well as the Jews' rejection of God and our sin, and that we all stand guilty before God. And then in verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on and he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Again, God appeasing his own wrath through his Son to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he, meaning God, had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. He always does what's right. and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me briefly summarize this. When Jesus came and when he died on the cross, God was revealing his righteousness in a special way. God is righteous. We see that through the Old Testament. But as you move forward and as you look in Scripture, there's a unanswered question. In the Old Testament, God chose a people to be his treasured possession, Israel. But he's a holy God, and he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And yet he is forgiving his people, and he's calling them beloved in his treasured possession, and they're and welcoming the Gentiles to come in as Israel was supposed to be alive. But the question remains, how can God do this when the sins that he's forgiven, there's not been a penalty for? Down through the centuries in the Old Testament, God is showering love upon his people. He's calling them to himself, and he's forgiving them, but there's been no penalty paid. When Jesus shows up on the scene, the righteousness of God is revealed. It shows how God was able to do that and what God is doing today. He's a righteous God, and not only does he make us righteous through the cross, but the cross demonstrates publicly his righteousness. This is how God has dealt with sin. And as Paul says, that he passed over former sins before Jesus came. He would have Israel be his beloved treasured possession. He would forgive them even though their penalty had not yet been paid. How could God do that and still be righteous? How can God make sinners, unrighteous people, righteous and still remain righteous himself? It's the cross. His righteousness is revealed in the cross. This is how God does it. He justifies, he declares sinners righteous, and he remains righteous in the process. Sin has been paid, the penalty has been paid. Also with that, God's wrath has been appeased at the cross. Paul says here in Romans 3 that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. God's wrath, his anger, has been appeased. When we think about the cross, and we think about our need for forgiveness, and that our penalty has been paid, and rightly so. But with the cross, there is first an issue. Before we get to our forgiveness, there's an issue that God has been offended, and he is wrathful, he is angry. Not because he's a cruel God, but actually because he's a loving, righteous God, and he has a righteous anger about sin. And his wrath has been turned toward favor. Because on the cross, he poured out his wrath on his own son. And his anger was appeased. In the cross, we see God's righteousness revealed. How he can forgive sinners and still remain righteous. We see his wrath is appeased. We also see his love is shown to sinners. Some of you know the verse in Romans 5. Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When you think about the cross, when you look at the cross, we are looking at a public, or thinking about a public demonstration of God's love. God has loved us through the action of the cross, but he's also loved us in a way where it's demonstrated. Let me put that another way. It was God's plan not only that Jesus die and pay our penalty, but that he do so publicly so that the very life of Jesus, his suffering, and his obedient death would be on display for the world to see. And of course, we weren't there to witness it, but we see it in the sense that we hear it in the gospel message. The cross is a visible demonstration of the love of God. It was part of the plan of God not only that Jesus die, but that he do so publicly, and that that story be told over and over and over again, so that the sinners down through the centuries could hear about the love of God demonstrated publicly for a sinful world. First for his own people Israel, who would continue to rebel against him, and then for everyone else. the cross demonstrates visibly the love of God for sinners. Hallelujah. Then we have the resurrection. God's vindication of his Son is our hope for eternal life. Here Peter says about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Sinners crucified him. It was God's plan, but sinners did it. But the Father raised the Son from the dead. Sometimes Scripture will speak about the resurrection just as a fact. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Other times it will emphasize the fact that the Father raised the Son back to life. And it's not like, well, the cross took all of his strength from him and he had no power to raise himself. No, it's that there's an important aspect here. The fact that the Father raised the Son shows that the Father is pleased with his Son and he is vindicating, he's showing that his Son was innocent. And he is saying that my Son has completed the work that he's done. The Son is vindicated by the Father and the fact that the Father raised him back to life. And the Father seats him at his right hand. And above every power and authority, anything above every name, the Father raises the Son. He vindicates the Son. He says, my Son, who I love, is declared innocent. He was righteous. He died a death he didn't deserve. And he accomplished the work I sent for him. In the resurrection, Jesus is vindicated by the Father. The Father shows that Jesus was right and the world was wrong. And ironically, this vindication of the Father raising the Son back to life is the hope of eternal life for us sinners who caused the crucifixion to begin with. 1 Timothy 3, Paul says about Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Ephesians 1 says that, talking about the power that's at work within us, it's the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. The Father raised the Son. It was his vindication of the Son. It's also our hope for eternal life. 1 Peter 1, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And then he goes on to say, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning die physically, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We'll be given resurrected bodies. Imperishable bodies, we have an eternal living hope because Jesus rose from the dead. The Father vindicated his Son, and that's eternal hope for you and me. It's part of the good news of the gospel. Next, the cornerstone. Christ is the foundation of God's temple, and he's the great physician who heals us. Peter here says, this man, he's answering the question, how's this man been healed? And he says, let me tell you, talking to the religious leaders and all the people of Israel, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone refers to the keystone upon which a building would be built upon and around. And it directly references the concept of temple. In the Bible, there's multiple themes that reoccur. One of those themes is temple. And part of the good news of the gospel is that there's a day coming when we're going to experience the full presence of God and all that comes with that, including complete healing. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And in that, at the end of the Bible, it says that there will be no need for a temple because God and the Lamb will be the temple. And let me just comment on this briefly, because this is part of the gospel message. In Scripture, there's this idea of temple, and it didn't have to be that way. God chose it this way, but it's the idea that's behind it. And the temple is where the glorious presence of God is. It probably first takes place in the Garden of Eden, although it's not called temple, but as you read through Scripture and look back at what goes on, you begin to see, oh, that's what's going on there. God creates the world. He creates Adam. He creates Eve. They begin living in a garden. There's no sin. God's presence is with them in a special way. He commands them to multiply. And then they were to go throughout the entire world to multiply, to have kids who have kids who have kids, and spread and out throughout the whole world and rule in the world. Not in a cruel way, but as image bearers of God. And wherever they would go, if they would live for His glory, God's presence would spread and His glory would fill the earth. That was God's plan. Sin messed all that up. So then God comes along and He makes a promise to Abraham. And He raises up a people through whom He's going to bring salvation. And He does it in a way that only God could. And then eventually this people becomes a kingdom, Israel. And they're a people that God brings out of slavery. He allows them to go into slavery for 400 years because, again, He's showing that He's a God who's going to do what only God can do. And, of course, it also foreshadowed how Jesus would deliver us from the slavery of sin. But Abraham's descendants multiply. They end up as slaves for 400 years in Egypt. And then God raises up Moses to lead them out of Egyptian slavery across the Red Sea. And then they're in the wilderness. And they're wandering in the wilderness for it was supposed to be just a short time, but then they rebelled and they wouldn't go into the promised land out of fear, so then they have to stay there for 40 years. While they're there wandering for 40 years, God instructs them to build a tabernacle, a tent. And God's presence would come down in that tabernacle in a special way. Once they were set up as a kingdom in the city of Jerusalem, God had them build a building called a temple. And again, His presence would come in a special way. And be there. And it would also be the sign that the God of Israel, the Lord of creation, is there in Israel. Then Jesus shows up on the scene, and John says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the idea is that the Word Jesus pitched His tent. He tabernacled among us. It's the same idea. The presence, the glorious presence of God, was here in the person of Jesus. So it begins in a garden, then it's in a tabernacle or a tent, then it's in a temple building, then Jesus comes. Guess what now? If you're a Christian, you're now part of the temple, the body of Christ. We see that in the end of Ephesians 2, we see it in other places in Scripture. The glorious presence of God, His temple, is now here on earth through the church. Not because we're so great, but because of what God is doing. The temple, the presence of God, is inside of us in a way that it wasn't in the Old Testament people. And His presence is spreading. This idea of temple is spreading as the gospel is preached and as the church grows. There's a day coming and Jesus will come back, and after all those events take place, the eternal state will be a new heaven and a new earth. And in Revelation 21, Scripture says that there will be no need for a temple. God and the Lamb, Jesus, will be the temple. The glorious presence of God will just fill everything. And everywhere will just have the glorious presence of God. This is part of the good news. That God chooses to dwell with His people, who are sinners. And one day sin will be gone forever. Now I know I was kind of rambling there, but this is all tied together. Now back to this word cornerstone. Peter calls Jesus the cornerstone. He's the key to the temple. And this is referenced back to the Old Testament, for example, in places like Isaiah chapter 28, where Israel was supposed to be the cornerstone. The prophet says, "Behold," God speaking through the prophet, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, the city of the people of God, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. God's plan in the Old Testament was that his presence would come in a temple, but also that his people would be the cornerstone for this temple, for his glorious presence to come so that they could be a light to the Gentiles. Israel failed in that time and time again. Jesus comes on the scene, and what Israel failed to be, he faithfully is. And among other things, he's the cornerstone. He is the foundation upon God building his temple, his people, through his presence. He's the cornerstone who unfortunately has been rejected time and again by the people of God and the whole world. But he is the cornerstone. He's the foundation of it all. And among other things that comes with that, he's the great physician who heals us. We see this over and over again in the Gospels. We see it here in this account in Acts chapter 4. And it also points forward to something that's going to take place. If we're a Christian, we have the hope that there's not only will there be life after death, but the miserable suffering of our bodies breaking down and getting older and doctor's visits and surgeries and fear of sicknesses and disease. There's a day coming when all that's going to be over. And part of that is foreshadowed through the miracles that Jesus did. God is a miracle-working God today. Sometimes he will do miracles in response to our prayers or on his own initiative and so forth. But those things also point to a day that's coming. And here in Acts chapter 4, this man was healed by the name of Jesus, who's the cornerstone. I just want to say one other thing with that. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, talking about the eternal state and how there's no more need for a separate temple, God and the Lamb will be the temple, it's talking about this beautiful picture of eternity. And in chapter 22, John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." The cornerstone, Jesus, brings healing. It begins in this life, and ironically, God heals us both on the inside and on the outside, even as we're dying and our bodies are breaking down. Sometimes he will choose to bring healing when there's a physical sickness or whatever. But ultimately, the healing is promised when we die, we're promoted to glory, and eventually we'll be given resurrected bodies. But in the meantime, he's also healing us on the inside, and we have the hope that there's a day coming when we'll be in the glorious presence of God. There'll be no more sickness, no more disease, no more death, no more mourning the death of a loved one. Hallelujah. And it's all through Jesus, the cornerstone. God's glorious presence being built upon him and around him and through him. One more thing on this. Along with the cornerstone is the name. Salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's received by all who believe. Back in Acts 4. So Peter's addressing all the people of Israel and the God of Israel. He's addressing Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's referenced the cross. He's referenced the resurrection. He's called Jesus the cornerstone. And then verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is no greater name than Jesus. He's Lord, he's Savior, and he's the only name, he's the only person, which biblically speaking, someone's name represents who they are and what they can do and so forth. It's only through him that we can be saved. And this message here, that it can only be through him, implies that to be saved implies that there's something to be saved from. And that's from our sin. It's from death. It's also from the evil and dangers of this world. And it's from the enemy, the evil one. Hallelujah. And this comes through the mighty name of Jesus. The name which is exalted above every other name. Paul references this in Philippians chapter 2. That Jesus was found in human form. He humbled himself, became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Have we put our faith in Jesus? Have we called on his name? Let me close with a few thoughts related to boldness. Living as bold witnesses for Christ. When we think about all this, this gospel message and so forth, it's the good news of the gospel. And here I'm just going to reference some things we see from this passage and the verses surrounding it as to why we would want to be bold for Christ and how that's possible. And the first one is that we walk with Jesus in the Spirit's power. Peter and John are being bold witnesses for Christ. Some of us might think, well, I'm not Peter, I'm not John. And I'm not some spiritual giant. Well, in a worldly sense, neither were they. Back in our passage here, if we move on to verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Here's part of how we have boldness for Christ. We walk with Jesus on a daily basis, and we do it in the Spirit's power. This boldness that Peter and John had comes back to Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. The Spirit was poured out upon them. The same Peter who denied knowing Jesus in front of a servant girl 3 times now is boldly proclaiming the gospel. What changed? He was filled with the Spirit, and he'd been with Jesus. Let's walk with Jesus, and let's do it in a Spirit-filled way. Feeding on his word, confessing our sins, seeking him in prayer, and so forth. Walk with Jesus. It's easy to think, you know what? A lot of us may think, I don't got a lot going for me in a worldly sense. Peter and John didn't either. They were ordinary people, but they had been with Jesus. They were filled with the Spirit. Also, well, I don't know what the next point is. I just got my pages mixed up. I need page 10. That may sound like a lot, but there's a lot of blanks because sometimes I fill things in with my handwriting, and for some reason each year I need to print bigger, so I don't know why. But humbly obey God over man. The religious leaders tell Peter and John basically stop this. And their response is, well, you decide whether we should obey God or you. Let me say, when it comes to a boldness for Christ, yeah, it's what most of the world doesn't want to hear. Those that God's drawing to himself will want to hear about Jesus, sometimes initially, maybe no. But we want, when it comes to a boldness for Christ, we want to obey God over man. Not what the world wants, but what God wants. We want to do it in a humble way, not a self-righteous way. Also, boldness from Christ calls for this. Know the scriptures and proclaim what we've seen and heard. As Peter and John are responding to these religious leaders, they're like, hey, you know, stop this. In verse 20, they say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They've seen Jesus, they've walked with him, and they're proclaiming the salvation that comes with him and the healing that he can bring. And they're like, we're going to proclaim it. Let me also say, as they're doing this, and when you read how they proclaim Jesus, you can tell they knew the Old Testament scriptures. Because a lot of their gospel preaching was filled with how it flows from what God said in the Old Testament and his promises, some of which we looked at today. So also just a little plug here for study Bibles and appreciating Bible scholars and so forth. When scripture says that Peter and John were ordinary, uneducated men, That doesn't mean that, oh, well, we just, you know, all this deeper theological stuff we don't need. We'll just read the Bible ourselves and so forth. Because if you use study notes, or you or we as a church pray for and support Bible scholars and teachers who can help us, that's important, because part of what they're doing is helping us get back to the point where Peter and John were in just their understanding in two ways. One, a lot of these disciples were raised with their education being trained in the Old Testament scriptures. And two, we live so far removed from the culture of that day that scholars and study notes and so forth can help us understand. So that's just kind of a side note there. But anyways, know the scriptures and proclaim what we've seen and heard. Also, pray to and praise our sovereign Lord. The religious leaders at this point let the disciples go, but they threaten them. The disciples go back, Peter and John, and tell the people what happened, and they immediately pray. And they pray, and you can read this in Acts 4, beginning in verse 24, and they lift up their voices together to God and say, "Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and earth." They praise him as sovereign. And they praise him for who he is. They also they pray for boldness, and they pray for protection. So here Peter and John, boldly proclaiming the gospel, continued to do so partially through prayer, not their own strength, and so forth. We pray and we praise our sovereign Lord. That helps us be bold. And one last thing. Love each other through church fellowship. This passage, this chapter 4, talking about this man who was healed, and Peter and John and their preaching, and the religious leaders being all upset, it ends talking about how the church is growing and how the church was living. Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. With the preaching of the gospel, many people getting saved, as you read through Acts, you see that there's a growing, loving fellowship among the Christians, which came partially because of the boldness of Christ to the disciples who were preaching, and then that fellowship would help further the boldness itself. So the church was growing partially because of boldness, and as the church fellowship grew, that boldness itself grew. One would feed the other. Part of the reason we gather on a Sunday morning, or in a small group, or just hanging out with Christian friends, is to encourage one another, to be bold for Christ. His name is above every name. He's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was crucified, who the Father raised from the dead. And all of this is, among other reasons, because the God of Israel is a faithful, covenant-keeping God who keeps his promises, who's given us the gospel of good news. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you called on his name? It is the grace of God by which we're saved. Hallelujah. Let's pray.